verse 1 of chapter 15 of Romans says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice, glorifying the God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, for his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him.' And again Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he will arise to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.'" Certainly, because of the fall in the garden, we now all come pre-wired, if you will, to put ourselves in first place. We never hear a three-year-old naturally saying, "Well, here, you can have the last cookie," or, "Please, go ahead of me." Now, whether it pleases our flesh or not, Jesus taught that self-denial is not only the path of true joy, but it's also the true manifest that we are changed creatures. Because, you see, it's not natural. When we act in the natural way, in the fallen state, old man way, it's because we are still the old man, or at least controlled by the old man. So as we step forward and emulate the way of Christ, the life of Christ more and more, it means we are transformed. It means we are spirit-filled. We are reborn and in the image of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone wishes to come after me," anyone, that includes all of us, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life," quite fitting, isn't it? "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Then Paul in Philippians 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others." Now, if you've been with me, and of course I have no idea. If you've been with me over the past few weeks, you know that Paul has already talked to us about dealing with weaker brothers. He spoke about there in the church in Rome about weaker believers. These weaker believers in Paul's letter and what he was referring to, quite frankly, were probably of Jewish background, maybe pagan backgrounds. And what he was saying was that their consciences would be bothered if they ate food that had been previously offered to idols. In every community, there's always going to be weaker brothers and sisters. Those whose feathers are ruffled when things don't go their way. As believers, the truth this morning is that we have great liberties. And yet Paul's direction here to the strong individuals was that they should not flaunt those liberties if doing so causes a brother or sister an example to their own harm. And I say that because so oftentimes we like to talk the talk, but we live a different thing. And certainly our testimony, our life testimony, is being tested right now like never before. Paul sums it all up back in 14:21. He said, "It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles." So in other words, love for your weaker brother should trump your exercise of liberty. Love for your brother should trump your exercise of your liberty. Now, Paul here, he's continuing to emphasize the need to consider the well-being of a brother, and he's bringing in Jesus right off the bat. He's bringing in Jesus Christ as the example, because first and foremost, Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and we know that. We love that part of Jesus, don't we? But for many of us, that's where it begins and that's where it ends. But Jesus also is our example of self-denial for the good of others. No one can deny that. So you see, Paul's message here was essentially that discipleship is growing through Christ's example. That's discipleship. There's nothing complicated about this. Hard? Maybe. Complicated? No. The essence of Christianity is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Thus, we should not live selfishly, but sacrificially. We cannot have Christianity without that practice, without that mandate. And that love is expressed in both word and example. Certainly, I'm probably preaching to the choir, at least to those who are present. But godly relationships in the body of Christ are of the utmost importance. I hope that through all of this, you have been reminded of just that. And this observation that I'm making, it isn't coming just from these verses that I read today, but also from the fact that Paul has been kind of hammering away on this theme pretty much from the beginning of chapter 12 on. In that verse, verse 3 of 12, he emphasized the need for humility, and that's where it needed to start. Since pride invariably damages relationships. Pride invariably damages relationships. He went on in 12 to talk about how each one of us is a gifted member of the body of Christ and that we are to use our gifts to build each other up. So when we are not whole, when we have found other issues to prioritize, then the body is not whole. He went on to develop the theme of love and to speak of how it extended even towards those who persecute you. And then he showed how Christians need to relate to government authorities. Wasn't that a nice one? We all love that message, right? Paul picked up again with the theme of love after that dealing with government authorities. And he began to speak again about love, saying that that love that we are to exude is a debt or an obligation, if you will, one that we will never be free of. It's never paid up. Then he spoke in chapter 13 about how we need to be morally pure in light of the Lord's coming. And then in 14, he shows at length of how weak and the strong need to avoid judging each other and being contempt towards each other. For the record, if you're not believers, church, and you're tuned in, this isn't for you, but for believers, we had plenty of that over the past few weeks. Shame on us. In all of this, Paul's great concern was for love and unity in the church. A church that was made up of very different and often naturally antagonistic backgrounds. And you know that even about this church, that we are all very different people. Paul spoke of this subject in 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33, and he incorporates the idea of glorifying God by pleasing others. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Again, if Christianity, the essence of Christianity, is emulating the life of Christ and becoming more and more like him as proof of being spirit-filled, and Christ was the quintessential servant, the quintessential other-centered individual, what does that say? What would that, in reflection, say to us corporately and individually as Christians or perceived Christians? Verse 1 of our text today says, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. Now, I want you to notice something here that Paul is considering himself as being in the realm of the strong and the mature. But he doesn't see that position as an opportunity to rule over others. He sees it rather as an understanding and an opportunity to bless and to support the immature. The word ought to or must be, in our rendering here, in the original language means to owe. We owe God. We owe God and others the heart and the actions to bear the convictions and the spiritual maturity of others. And we are, again, being tested in that realm. Now, the old King James, sometimes nobody can do it better than the old King James. And the old King James here simply says, bear the infirmities of the weak. And I think that that's beautifully put. To bear with, and we spoke about this last week, to bear with can lead us to further render the meaning to put up with. I'm supposed to put up with the others in the church. But the actual meaning is to put upon oneself to carry. We are to carry the weaknesses of others upon ourselves. So that understanding of these words puts us personally involved in the atmosphere where God can do his work. Now, I remind you, we do not essentially do that work. We allow that work of God to have free access and we stay out of his way. Most relational problems in our personal lives, as well as problems within the church, they just stem from good old-fashioned plain selfishness. I want my way. I don't get my way. I'm angry and I'm assertive. I demand my rights. When Cain grew angry and he grew depressed before he killed his brother Abel, way back in Genesis, God conducted that first counseling session of the Bible. He asked Cain in Genesis 4, he said, "Why are you so angry?" The Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master." Verse 2 of our text says, we should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. We should help others do what is right and build them up in the Lord. The New King James, which we read earlier, says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, please note here that the good that we do to or the good that we do for others, what's the outcome that we hope for? The outcome is that we lead them to do what is right and that which will build them up in the Lord. Such words, actions, and example may or may not please us and may not please them in the flesh either, but it is for their good. That is the exercise of the love of Jesus Christ. You love them for what is good and will lead them into a relationship with Christ, will lead them to an obedience to Christ. Not a perceived relationship. This isn't one that will always feel good. Certainly my relationship with Christ does not always feel good, and quite frankly, a lot of the time it does not. So you're not alone in that. And please note again the words, in the Lord. You see, our help should point them to Christ, not back at us. So many of us want to help God with his work. Now, I'm not saying don't evangelize. I'm not saying don't share the gospel. You know we're instructed such a way. But many of us take that to the next level, and we feel somehow that God needs our intervention. I'm glad Jesus died on the cross, you know, to save you, but now I'm here to help you apply that to your life. No, not at all. So the directive here for all of us, especially for those who feel they need to come to God's rescue. So certainly I have known innumerable people over the years that want to have the answers for people all the time. And they begin to gather followers instead of pointing them to Jesus Christ. Some have left this fellowship to go out to start other fellowships, their own little weird, strange fellowships, because they have gathered little minions unto themselves, not pointing them to Jesus. And what that does, inadvertently or on purpose, it makes them dependent on you, not upon God. So be very careful what it means, in the Lord, in the Lord. Verse 3, for even Christ didn't live to please himself. As the scripture says, the insults of those who insult you, O God, have fallen on me. You know, the wonderful thing about Christ is he never seemed to ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself. He didn't say, do as I say, not as I do. He always acted out of love for others. He always acted out of a desire for harmony within the body. He came, and he admitted so on more than one occasion, he came to be a servant. Even the tribulations and the persecutions that we have experienced before this pandemic and even during, greater was experienced by him. Never forget that. Verse 4, such things were written in the scriptures long ago to teach us. And the scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. So Paul, he's saying, look, I'm backing up what I've said so far, what I've taught so far, all the way through Romans, because I got the backing of Scripture. The ideal of other-centered living was not only taught, but was lived out by Jesus Christ. And it was modeled throughout the Old Testament. Through patience, through steadfast endurance, we might have hope. Hope of what? An expectation of a blessed life. Not an easy one, but a blessed one. Verse 5, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live the complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder why was Paul so concerned about healthy relationships in the church? Why should we be so concerned? I mean, was Paul just wanting everyone to be happy? No, Paul's ultimate concern was that we would have a loving relationship in the church so that God would be glorified. Because when we fail, God is dissed. When we succeed, God is glorified. He said, live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. As is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Paul recognized, certainly, that true Christian fellowship is to be marked not only by the study of the Word of God, you know, that part of it, we get that, but also by the unity of the Spirit. We could come together each week, study the Bible verse by verse, and just kind of go through all this, say amen, say amen. But then how we react to each other. Now, it might be a cheap shot on my part because we are no longer part of the Calvary Chapel Church Fellowships, but this is exactly what we're talking about. You know, famous for verse-by-verse study of the Word of God, and now very famous at not practicing it. And utter chaos of division, hatred, spewing, rhetoric, shame on them all. Thankfully, we got out before that day occurred. And it's easy for me to point my finger at somebody else, but we need to watch our home court here, not just looking out there and going, oh, thank God that we're not them. Proverbs 6:19 says that God hates a person who sows discord among brothers and sisters. Wow. Thus, we need to gather that he's very serious about this matter. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every issue, because certainly that's a pipe dream. But we are to have the same direction, the same purpose, and the same criteria, and the same motives, and the actions to back all that up. This is what makes us a body of Christ, or makes us not one. Some folks will have peace only if you agree with them and their position. Oh yeah, you know, I don't want to fight. I don't want to debate. I don't want to cause division. So you all should just agree with my position. And there's no way to accomplish this unity and to take the position that our personal stance and our views are right and they are priority. And unless such a thing is true of any church, the body of Christ is eventually doomed to splinter and, of course, will then bring shame upon the cross of Christ.
You see, guys, to glorify God through the local church, it means to treat each other with such a level of uncommon love, consideration, priority, and other-centeredness that we make God look good, which He is. But we can't serve as a mirror if that mirror is murky and dirty and grimy. Ours is to reflect Him. If He is that loving, we must reflect that loving. Now, we can tell others of Christ, we can tell others of His love, but they must first observe how we love. And then they will marvel and it's like, how can this be? Our living must say, God has changed our hearts from being selfish and being concerned for the, you know, and now is concerned for the good of others. Because of His love in our hearts, and now we gladly lay down our rights. We gladly lay down our rights to express true love for a brother's sister. And God gets the glory. So as witnesses of Jesus Christ, we must put a premium on our church relationships. You can't hardly read more than a couple pages without getting that message over and over and over again. Paul and Christ Himself addressed that repeatedly in Scripture. Therefore, it is the heart of what we are and who we are. Those who do not know Christ, they tend to recognize, if it's happening as it should, they tend to recognize the importance of those relationships, and they long to belong to such. Because many of the people out there in the world, they're without family, or at least a healthy one, and they desire to be a part of something they can count on. Can they count on you? You can count on Jesus. Can they count on you? Now, certainly any church is imperfect. And we lead the pack. And I don't have any problem with presenting that too. I mean, they need to see that because it's honest and it's transparent. But the reality is, if the world inside here is no different than out there, why would they ever want it? And if all this was an easy or natural task, Paul wouldn't have felt the need to spend all the time that he has here in Romans, especially in these last few chapters. So let us note that the directions that we read here are not a matter of a nice practice or some esoterical grand goal. Many of us are apt to treat Scripture that way, don't we? We look at this and kind of have this laissez-faire kind of attitude and a situational judgment as to whether we'll obey or not. And to do that is not only the height of pride, but a road that ends in destruction as surely as it does for those who are not born again. So you think, well, I'm saved now. We talked about this over the past few weeks. I'm saved now, so I'm good. If you practice the same things that the lost world practices, you will reap exactly what the lost world reaps. A church can have every strength and every gift and still ultimately be destroyed by the lack of harmony and the lack of community priority. If we forget that we're a family, we each ultimately just become an isolated orphan, cut off from the church, and eventually spiritually impotent. And then lastly, we end up being a bitter foe of the kingdom, whether we know it or not. And I know many of you are probably sitting there saying, well, that would never happen with me. The problem is I have 30 years of data. I have the charts and graphs. With one mouth, we are to glorify God by saying the same thing. For what we say is what we truly are. It's what is truly in our hearts. No, and I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth. I'm not saying that what I speak, that that's the in and unto itself. I'm saying it's a reflection of what we really are. Luke 6:45 says, a good person produces good deeds from a good heart, and an evil person produces evil deeds from an evil heart. Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. So when the pressure's on and you're getting cranked down, what you start spewing, that's what's in your heart. That's who you really are. That's why there's a need so often for repentance, for reviewing what it is and how it is that I am living. Verse 7 says, therefore, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you, so that God will be given glory. So Paul, again, one last little shot here, one last little plea for unity. We're called to deal with others as Christ has dealt with us. And through such a call, Paul's reminding us here of the grace and the mercy and the patience that has brought us this far. Do you remember, Christian? We in the church are to be the embodiment of other-centered nature of Jesus Christ. We are always to love as Christ loved. Going on in verse 8 of the text says, remember that Christ came as a servant to the Jews to show that God is true to the promises he made to their ancestors. He also came so that the Gentiles might give glory to God for his mercies to them. That is what the psalmist meant when he wrote, for this I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to your name. And in another place it is written, rejoice with his people, you Gentiles. And again, praise the Lord with all you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people of the earth. And in another place, Isaiah said, the heir to David's throne will come and he will rule over the Gentiles. They will place their hope in him. So Paul here, he's continuing to explain. Jesus came to be a servant to the Jewish people. A servant. God in flesh. The word is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. A servant. An attendant to the needs of the community. Many of us are just now, I think, waking up to the cost, the impact, and the responsibility of what it means to be a servant in a church, what it means to be part of a covenant community. Diakonos, deacon, servant, attendant to the needs of the community, the needs of the body and the church. Verse 13, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now please note that wonderful word that Paul is using here. He says fill. Fill. I pray he will fill you completely. I wonder how many of us have never known that all-encompassing joy and peace. Oh, many of us have tasted of these things, but we've never known what it felt like to be filled. And such is keenly tied to the word believing in the New King James, and because you trust in him as rendered here. The truth is, many of us, we've only snacked on these things. And that's what we received in reply, in response. We get a little snack. Because we've never been swept up into the full belief of God and his power. We've never been all into the pool. We just got our feet dangling in the water. But his desire is with such a filling that we will overflow. That's what happens, you see. The Spirit begins to fill you and fill you just like a glass. And then one day that filling reaches the top and begins to overflow all over your shoes, all over everybody's feet. Please note here that in both instances in this verse, the word you is plural. That's important. The you is plural. Because you see, the reference then is not to you personally, but to us corporately. See, the whole matter before us, and even faith in general, is not just about you. It's about the community of believers. It's impossible, according to the Word of God, according to the Word of God, to live a Christian life outside of a community of believers. You cannot, not may not, you cannot do it. This is what we are to share with the world around us, our overflow. And church, we're in this together, for good or for bad. But we must first be filled in order to eventually overflow. This overflowing, again, comes via the Holy Spirit, the presence and the literal control of the God. How do I get that? You ask. Now, mind you, people go, oh, I've been asking. Yeah, but do you really want it? Well, of course, I've been asking. I ask you again, do you really want it? Do you want the Spirit of God to be the priority in every decision in your life? Do you want Him to control you? Do you want Him to lead you? Because you're going to have to say no to a lot of stuff. You're going to have to let a lot of things go. You're going to have to have a lot of dreams and aspirations pass away because you believe that God's path is the best that anyone could offer. And I'm all in. So we need to stop saying, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, when we don't really mean it. We don't really want it. We're still, quite simply, I think many of us have not known this abounding because we've never been personally baptized by the Holy Spirit. Why do I use that word baptized? Because, again, it's into the pool. And still operating in solo, we're still operating in solo mode. And eventually, we find ourselves alone. Verse 14, but I am fully convinced, my dear brothers and sisters, that you are full of goodness. You know these things as well as you can teach each other all about them. Even so, I have been bold enough to write about some of these points, knowing that all you need is this reminder. For by God's grace, I am a special messenger from Christ Jesus to you Gentiles. I bring you the good news so that I might present you as an acceptable offering to God, made holy by the Holy Spirit. Now, please note how Paul deals with these Roman believers. He refers to them as brothers and sisters. What's that mean? They were family. We are family. Paul's not lifting himself up here as superior in any way to these believers that he is instructing. Paul knew who he was. Paul never forgot where he came from. That's important. He had never forgot what God did to him. He never forgot how far he had come at the hands of the Holy Spirit. He was saying, look, I'm one of you. And he believed that these brothers and sisters knew the word. And they knew what the word said, and he knew what God expected of them. And you know what? I believe the same thing about this church too. I believe that nearly all of the time, every instance, you know the answer. You know what God wants. That's not the question. The issue is, will you do it? And knowing it does you no good
if you don't intend to do it. Now, despite Paul's stance here, and that he is equal and he is their brother, please note Paul was not relinquishing in any way his calling from God as pastor and teacher. This wasn't some sort of communal kind of ideology. He was careful, really carefully attempting to not come across as a ruler or some sort of pseudo-priest. And yet he still needed to stand true to his anointing and true to his calling. He tells them that he had to speak boldly on some points of doctrine because God was directing him in such a manner. It was his job. It was his calling. He's saying, look, I'm sorry if I ruffled your feathers. But even though he was equal with the people he was teaching, he's saying, look, God has called me to this position, and I will not flinch from that. He was being faithful to God's call upon his life. He is delivering the message God had given them. Would they accept him in that position, or did they just want him in the good times? Just please tell us things that we want to hear. Please tell us nice things. Just be nice to us. Don't be tough on us. After all, if you've been here through Romans, you know that he had dealt with them pretty seriously throughout this letter. Every pastor called by God knows how Paul feels here. And we understand, too, that we are but brothers in the Lord. But I, too, have been given a message to deliver. And I'm still expected to lead. We have been given a call from the Lord. Those of us that serve in His church, we've been given a call from God to be ministers of Jesus Christ. And we, like Paul, are compelled to obey. We're called to be faithful to what God wants of us. I leave you with this morning. Paul, seemingly to reflect this ideal, says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, for I am the least of all the apostles. I know what that means. I am not worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted the church of God. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me. And not without results, for I have worked harder than all the other apostles, yet it was not I but God who worked through me by his grace. We are being called in this special time to not just say we love, but to really love. Especially those within our church family, the local church God has called us to. First obligation. We are called to love. And this is not a difficult concept at all. So before we pray, let me leave you with this one last message here.